And let's dig into these verses that I think show so beautifully, and if I might say this to you, I think so poignantly, these 11 verses really capture the essence of our series title. We're going to see in the first five verses really the Son of God in his full relationship with the Father. And we're going to see in the second six verses the servant of man doing what only he can do with people. So if you're looking for like a set of verses that kind of says, where do we get the title for this year and a half long study in Mark? Man, these 11 verses, Mark 1, 35 to 45, are probably some of the best in which we see Jesus as the Son of God and as the servant of man. Your Bibles are open, right? You're there now. Mark 1, verse 35 to 45. This is what we're going to be looking at this morning, and we're going to see it in two sections, and we're going to really just kind of peer into this unwavering mission of Jesus. What fueled it? What did it look like? How did it exhibit itself? And in the end, we're going to see this simple truth. I'm going to go ahead and show it to you up front. This is kind of where we're headed. Here's the end of the roadmap this morning. Here's our take-home truth. That Jesus-like service or his mission, and those words are interchangeable in Mark, but Jesus-like service, Jesus-like mission is both convictional and compassionate. And it's in that order, for it's the vertical or God's gospel that fuels the horizontal, which is our actions. Do you see that? Can you say it with me one time, including the parenthetical words? Let's say it together. Jesus-like service or mission is both convictional and compassionate, and in that order, for it's the vertical, God's gospel, that fuels the horizontal, our actions. Let's see that now in these 11 verses in Mark chapter 1. My goal today is to kind of break out the first five with some application, and then we'll break out the second six with some application. Feel free to text in your questions. I don't think we'll have time to get to them because my intention today is to offer a response time as we close. Just give you a heads up on that. I think you'll see how God's Spirit moves among us. It'll be very fitting, and I'm praying that it'll be very appropriate for our time as we just let God's Word weigh on us and impact us, all right? But if you have some questions, text them in. I always answer those personally, sometimes Monday and Tuesday, and so we'll make sure that you have answers to those questions. Mark 1:35, the Scriptures begin by describing Christ's action on the heels of healing. In the previous section, Peter's mother-in-law, as well as many others who were gathered at the door. Eric brought this to our attention last week. So no doubt he's got this Monday morning preacher experience going on probably, right? He's tired. I mean, it's been a long day, so to speak, and as a 100% human man, he's feeling this. And so the Bible says in verse 35 that rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place. By the way, the word desolate there, same word used to describe Mark's depiction of where John the Baptizer preached, and also the same word used to describe where Jesus was tempted. So he secludes himself into a wilderness area, and there he prayed. Interesting that what he does on the heels of lots of ministry exertion, lots of expenditure in regards to the service unto the Father, is to find a desolate place early in the morning and to pray. In other words, relationship mattered. In fact, Mark mentions the idea of Christ praying three times in his gospel. Here in chapter 1, again after the feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 6, and then in the Garden of Gethsemane in chapter 14. Now watch this. All three times that Mark records Christ praying were in times of opposition. They were all in a secluded place, and they were all very early in the morning, or some of you would say late at night. Depends on whether you're a lark or an owl, right? But three times he prayed, and they're always on the heels of much exertion, in the middle of opposition, and they're in seclusion, and they're usually very early. Can I just say to you, One of the best forms of refreshment after much exertion in ministry is not your television or the restaurant, it's prayer with the Father. I know we all have our comfort ways, right? I don't think all those are sinful, but if you turn to those first, as opposed to utilizing those second or third, then maybe there's a heart issue there. That's how idols are formed, by the way. When we try to find things to run to instead of the Father. And here Jesus is a beautiful example of what we do when ministry takes its toll on us, when we are feeling drained and depleted and we need replenished. It's time with the Father. So Christ prays, and after some time it appears that Simon, who's there also, his name's Peter, those who are with him, they begin to search for him because he didn't show up for breakfast, right? Like, hey, where's Jesus? He's bound to be hungry. He's nowhere to be found. But they did find him, verse 37 says, and they said to him, everyone is looking for you. Now, most of us hearing that would say, oh, well, let's go to the everyone. Wouldn't you say that? If they're all looking for me, that means they must like me, they want me, they like what I'm doing. I feel better, I'm recharged, let's go back to the everyone. He does the opposite. Look what he says. Let us go on to the next town. So let's don't go back to the everyone. That I may preach there also. And then watch this phrase. For this is why I came out. In other words, his mission drove him. And I would even say this to you. His approval in God's eyes was driving him, not his approval in the eyes of everyone else. Now, some further insight for you from the words in this text. When Peter says to him, everyone is looking for you. The word looking there is a word for seeking, but it has a different connotation than just seeking for neutral purposes. It's used 10 times in the New Testament. And in every occurrence, this word seeking has a negative connotation in which someone's trying to seek and find someone to control them. Here's what I think is going on here. I think Peter is saying, hey, everybody's looking for you because they want to make sure you do for them what you've been doing, healing them. Like, we want more of this stuff. And everybody's looking for you. Come on, get with the program. Now, if you think that's a little brash of Peter, don't forget, he's the same guy who said, hey, you're not washing my feet. He's the same guy who said, no, you're not going to the cross. So Peter here is saying, on behalf of all those folks who loved what they had seen previously, hey, Jesus, you got to get back in town. I mean, this seclusion idea, this prayer thing, okay, enough of that. Let's get back into town where you can keep doing what you're doing. It's a big hit. People are loving it. You're getting lots of Facebook likes, man. They're tweeting all about you. And what does Jesus say to that? He's not wooed or drawn by the approval of the everyone's. He's driven. He's compelled by the call of his Father, the mission for which he was sent, which in later in Mark, chapter 10, verse 45, we'll see is this, that he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And so he says, we've got to go to the other towns. And so really the mission that he was given by his Father really drives him. And so he went throughout all Galilee, verse 39 says, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. Doing in verse 39 what he had been doing previously, but it's not with the same people. Here is his ministry now begins to expand throughout all of Galilee. I think that this entire first section, these first five verses, are really set and framed by the four words in verse 35, and there he prayed. It's really the emphasis that relationship fuels ministry. I mean, I love what Jesus did here, both after ministry and even before ministry. In other words, right in the middle of everything he's doing, he's taking the time, intentionally stopping to commune with his Father. And I would remind you, based on John 17, Christ was in perfect relationship with his Father. The Trinity is an impeccable relationship. One God in three persons. And here Jesus is communing with his Father in a beautifully perfect manner. And as a man being replenished and filled up for the ministry that was ahead, as well as in light of the ministry that just occurred. And so I learned something about the unwavering mission of Jesus here, is that Jesus knew, first and foremost, he needed time with God. In fact, that would be our first, we call it applicational element here. If you're asking yourself, what do we learn from this? What's something we can kind of take home with us? Here's a simple, basic, it's almost so simple you'll miss it. You might call it elementary, I would call it fundamental. Like if you do miss it, you're in trouble. But sometimes they're so simple we do miss them, right? Like in basketball or in sports or other things that we do. Sometimes it's the very basic things that we know are fundamental that we can't miss, but we just sometimes forget how important they are because they seem so basic. Here's one of those. In regards to the unwavering mission of Jesus and what needs to be true about our Jesus-like service, that time with God is fundamental. So I'm going to say that to you again. I want you to hear this. Time with God is fundamental. It's actually what replenishes and energizes you from what occurred and for what's ahead. And we are of no value as servants if we're not communing and relating to the Father who sent us on service. But I dare say, and this is where the conviction can get tough, so just hang with me. I dare say, probably if the stats are right, probably about 10% of you actually spent time in the Word before you came into this service this past week. Now, maybe it's more here, I don't know. We've not polled you, we've not surveyed you. But if the stats year after year from churches across America are indicative of our church, only about 10% of you actually spent time with God this week. Why? Well, you can give me all the reasons you want, and I can give you all my reasons. Busy, conflicts, emergencies. But here's the root reason. We don't really think we need it. We think we can survive and make it in the flesh, in our strength. And we reason that, look how far I've come already. I'm doing okay, aren't I? And we think that ministry for God, service for God, is something that we kind of drum up. But I would say to you that that kind of ministry, that kind of service, it might pass the test of fleshly looking service, but in God's economy, it gets a big zero. Why do I say that? Because Paul said that anything done except in the name of Christ, in the spirit of love, without the power of the Holy Spirit, no, those kinds of fleshly things, they're just like a clanging cymbal, a gong. They're zeros. So I want to encourage you this morning not to overlook the most important thing to your service for God, and that is your time with God. Don't try to start the car when the tank is empty. Now, I've hinted at this a few times in the past, and I want to just kind of drive this home a little further, no pun intended there. The car, the drive, you kind of get that, okay. It's only 9 o'clock, people. It's pretty late already. It's almost lunchtime. Watch this. If the stats are true, and only about 10% of an average church actually reads their Bible and communes with God on a regular basis, what would you think would be the singular greatest habit you could do to spend time with God and to get his heartbeat for mission, to be replenished and focused and energized? What do you think would be the one singular habit that would most affect you over the long haul? Take a guess. It would be regular Bible reading. In fact, two surveys were done by LifeWay Research, one in the 70s, 1970, in the early 2000s, in which they analyzed thousands of Christians who were growing. And the singular habit that affected every other trait of spiritual growth more than anything else was regular Bible reading. Did you know that? And so the research seems to show this, that if someone says, man, I really want to grow in my witnessing, that's a spiritual growth trait, I want to grow in my witnessing, the first thing to do is just start reading the Bible regularly. Because in it you see God's heart for witnessers and witnessing and sharing the gospel. Someone says, I really want to learn how to give more. I want to be more generous. Oh, okay, let's start by making sure you're reading the Bible. In other words, as they compared a number of spiritual habits and traits, the one that was most connected to all other areas of growth and that seemed to drive spiritual discipleship was regular reading of the Bible. I told you it was fundamental. It was basic. It was so basic you might miss it. And my fear is that many of us have. That our day begins with Fox News. Our day begins with Facebook check. Our day begins with an email check. Maybe our day ends the same way. Maybe it's filled with that. And God's word has very little space in our calendar. And we wonder why we're meager and weak in our service. If you're a little nervous, a little anxious, good. I'm rowing that boat with you. Our culture is screaming for your attention. But listen, avoid the voices of the everyone. Hear the voice of the one who calls, and I mean this exactly how it sounds, who calls for your attention in secluded, either early or late moments for replenishment and energy, for relationship. Time with God, where you get to know Him. You see how He operated in the world, in the Gospels, you know? You kind of see how He lived, and as your heart gets to know Him and you're communing with Him, then suddenly He forms and shapes your heart for mission. It's impossible to be on mission for God until you had your heart shaped by God, and that comes through time with God. So this is important, fundamental, and necessary. And that's why we say in our take-home truth, the order of these things matters. Here it is, 35 to 39, Christ spending time with the Father, and then be able to say to the everyone's, hey, I know they're looking, I know they're probably wanting more from me for not all the right reasons, but I'm not caving to that. I'm going to the next towns. That's what God sent me here to do. That kind of mission-driven direction and focus is only because God gives it to us in relational time with Him. That's why in this card you received a few weeks ago on the discipleship pathway at First Family, you don't have some of these available at the doors you leave again today. We have the idea of growing before serving. Now, that doesn't mean you can't serve while you're growing. We're all growing, correct? We're always growing. But the point of this is that we don't want you jumping in to serving and expending energy and all that comes with that as humans. We don't do it perfectly, and so there's mistakes and there's hurts and there's offenses. We don't want you jumping into that without a good foundation of spending time with God. And so on the discipleship pathway, which by the way, starting next Sunday, you can begin to self-assess on this. And we're asking every person who's a member or an attender at First Family, take the discipleship pathway self-assessment and say, where am I on the pathway? There's questions under each one, and you'll be able just to kind of self-identify. We're not going to check up with you in a weird way. We're not going to catalog and say, aha, that's not our goal. But we do want to know how you think you're doing and where you think you are as we watch over your souls, right? We're as your elders and as your leaders. So next Sunday, as you begin to take this, remember, the growing precedes the serving. The relationship is fundamental to the service. I'm always reminded of this each winter as we think about our vacations for the next summer. A few years ago, we were going to Florida about a week during the summer. We'd rent a condo, and we'd just hang out on the beach, go somewhere at night, eat, and all the kids would go. And some of the kids were getting married at that time, so they would bring their spouse. And I think their last one, maybe Graham was born, our little grandson, and so he went with us. But most of the time in Florida, we were kind of just us and our kids and their spouses. And I'm most reminded of how important it is to get to know something before you try to do something. Because in 2014, we were down there. I think we were in Clearwater, Tampa area. And at the time, the craze was kind of the body boards. I think sometimes they're called boogie boards. I got no boogie in me, but I can't dance for anything. But they were all over the beach. Some of them were thicker or skinnier, but what they would do is they would take these boards and they'd find a place along the shore, and they wouldn't go in and out with the water. They went like sideways, and they would toss the board in a certain kind of depth of water, really close to the shore. It seemed like it was sandy, but it was enough water. They would toss the board, then they would run and jump on it, and they would surf kind of sideways. Haven't you seen that? Raise your hand, would you? Okay, good. I'm speaking to a few strangers, but not everybody. That's good. And I remember just watching for a couple of days, like, wow, that's pretty neat. I bet I could do that, you know? Why are you laughing? That hurts my feelings, okay? So anyway, we're just watching, and one day, I think we're up at the condo, and we see that they've got a bodyboard there in the closet. So Brooke and I said, hey, let's just try that. And I said, oh, I could do that, I'm sure. So we go down to the shore. I didn't take the time to get to know why they're tossing it at a certain distance. I didn't get to know, you know, why they're going sideways or not in and out. I didn't really care to learn anything about it. I just wanted to do it. I think Brooke may have said to me, you think you ought to ask somebody? I need to ask them. I got this. And, you know, the guys who were doing it, the girls who were doing it, they would carry their bodyboard really close. They had it everywhere with them. They'd always have it with them, carrying it. It was like they really loved it, you know. They owned it. I just found one in the closet, like out of work. I didn't look at it, didn't know it. I knew nothing about what I was about to do, but I thought, let's try it. So we go to the shore, and I get ready to toss it, and Brooke's standing there, and, well, I tell you what, let me just have you watch what happened. Can we do that? Here's about 8 seconds of one of my most embarrassing moments. Yeah, that's all we'll see of that, okay? If you missed it, watch the video later. I mean, the minute I landed on that bodyboard, it hit the sand, and I was toast. Julie loves to watch that about every few months. Maybe she needs a laugh. She'll pull that up, and she'll just burst out laughing. And just there's more to it than that 8 seconds. We cut that down, by the way. There's some bragging on the front end. There's laughter on the back end. Here's what I'm saying. I didn't take any time to get to know what was going on. I just jumped into it, and look what happened. And can I say to you that that reminds me of us who want to jump into things like verses 40 through 45 or verses 29 through 34. We want to jump into ministry. We want to jump into service, but we want to take out 35 to 39. Hey, we don't want to spend time with the Father. We don't want to take time to get to know Him. Seclusion and privacy and relationship. No, I just want to get to doing something. Well, all of our doing is built on a relationship with the Father, communing. Can I just encourage you not to overlook this fundamental, critical element that Jesus knew mattered? And if He knew time with the Father mattered and He was Jesus, what do you think your need is? What do you think my need is? Man, we need time with the Father, don't we? An element of Christ's unwavering mission was time with God. I'll ask you this again later, but just kind of throw it out there now to be thinking, how is your time with God? How is this basic, fundamental, necessary requirement to service, to being on mission, how is that in your life? Are you finding time in the Word, communing with God on a regular basis? There's another element that I think is important to consider. It's in verses 40 to 45. Let's move on, can we? Christ here is now going to other towns. He's preaching. And what 40 through 45 does for us textually is it gives us a snippet or a snapshot, a picture of what happened in these towns where He was preaching and healing and casting out demons, all right? In other words, here's just an example of what happened when Christ was on mission. Now, you'll notice in Mark's gospel, he does not give any details about where this is. He doesn't give any names. In other words, he's pretty detail-free. But here's why. You don't want a beautiful picture to be obstructed by a really glamorous frame. And I think sometimes Mark is really good at this in his literary work. He doesn't provide a lot of framework because he doesn't want it to detract from really what's the point of the text. And here we see Jesus actually one-on-one with people, having a compassionate response and lifestyle, which I think is what flows from his time with God. We see him really on mission in shoe leather, real life kind of situations. Let's read together, can we? Here's what verse 40 says. He's now preaching, of course, out in these synagogues. He's casting out demons. He's healing people. He's on mission. And verse 40 says that a leper came to him, imploring him. Notice the word there. Urgently, beseeching him. So he's sincere. He's serious. And he kneels before him, a posture of humility. And he says to him, if you will, you can make me clean. I think that's a good evidence of faith. And so Christ, moved with pity, he stretches out his hand and he touches him. Now, what did Jewish people do to lepers? I can tell you what they didn't do. They didn't touch them. But Christ here, in a very symbolic way, shows us what he's going to do for us spiritually later, isn't it? I mean, he's going to identify with us in all of our sin and become sin for us. And he's going to exchange his righteousness for our sin in those 3 hours on the cross. This is just a foretaste in a physical way of what Christ is eventually going to do for us spiritually. And by the way, I think this is quite interesting. I don't want to make too much of this, but notice that in this story about the leper, he asked to be made clean. He doesn't technically ask to be healed. Have you noticed that? So it makes you wonder, is leprosy something to be healed or is it something to be cleansed? In fact, the word clean and cleansed here is mentioned 4 times in these last 6 verses. That's why I think as you look through the Bible, often leprosy is a type or a shadow of sin. I don't want to press that too hard, but often it's used to kind of picture sin. And what does God do? I don't want to minimize healing, even spiritually, but I want to say this to you, that the clearest, one of the clearest biblical words is that God cleanses us from all sin. Though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be white as snow because of the cleansing blood of Christ, Isaiah said. So some really interesting figures here, aren't there? This leper comes to him, kneels, you can make me clean. Christ touches him, identifies with him, and says, you will be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made, well, say it with me, clean. And then Christ does this odd thing. He sternly charges him and sent him away at once. The word sternly charged, the root of this word is the word for nostrils, kind of like a snorting. So in other words, he's saying to this guy with great intensity, maybe the nostrils are flaring, hey, don't tell anyone. And so he charges him, verse 43, see that you say nothing to anyone. Now let's pause in the middle of the sentence here and understand this. Why would Jesus say that? Because doesn't that run counterintuitive to how you think? If you're doing great miracles, if you're really the answer, not only physically to people's leprosy, but eventually spiritually to their sin sickness, let's tell everyone, right? But Jesus says to this guy, as he did to the demons previously, don't tell anyone. Now, interestingly enough, he made the demons not speak. This guy apparently didn't listen, and he goes and tells people. Let me explain to you, first of all, why Jesus said on multiple occasions, don't tell anyone. 2 reasons. One is an issue of timing. There is a sense in which, as a human being, Christ was not ready yet to reveal who he actually was, God in flesh, because of the reaction of people. Now, they could not have made him king. They could not have crucified him earlier. That was not God's ordained will. Would you agree with that? Of course. However, could they have thought they could have and tried? Yes. And there is at least once in the Gospels where they did. They tried to rush him and force him into his moment, and he escaped from their midst in a miraculous fashion. This is exactly why in John 2, Jesus told his mother, mine hour is not yet come, is the actual way the King James puts it. He's saying, you want me at this wedding, this reception, to explain how I turned the water to wine and had made sure this is the best wine. You mean to tell everybody it's because I'm God. That's how I can do this. But he's saying the hour's not yet. In other words, it's not time for everyone to know. So there's a timing situation here. This is why he would tell people, don't let everyone know. There's also a truth aspect. In other words, Christ was already battling people who wanted him to stay around for all the wrong reasons. People who wanted to control him because he was like the latest carnival worker in their minds, right? Hey, we love the food, we love the miracles, we love the show, hang around, do some more. So the more word gets out about that, the more he's got to battle the misinterpretation and the wrong impression. Are you following me? And so his strategy is, hey, the time's coming for me to be revealed. It's just not now, so don't tell anybody. That's what's going on there. But the guy doesn't listen. Even though I do think he's sincere in his request, and I think this is a moment of not only his physical cleansing, but I think it's a moment in which he comes to Christ, he still, in his excitement, he goes out, verse 45 says, and talks about it freely and spreads the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town. Isn't that amazing? He just started his ministry from Capernaum, expanding into Galilee. He's just kind of saying, I'm not going to the everyone's. It's because the Father's will is to preach to towns. And no sooner has he started than boom, this one man's inability to keep word to himself causes a burden for Jesus. In a human way, in a human manner, here's an obstacle that Jesus had to deal with. He could no longer openly enter a town, but he was out in desolate places. And what happens is, instead of Christ going to them, what happens is now they are coming to him from every quarter. So I think it's intriguing. The people are still hungry to hear and see him, right? But he's no longer going town to town as much. He's been inhibited, humanly speaking, by this man, this leper who was cleansed but could not obey. And now the folks are coming to him. Interesting snapshot or snippet into how his ministry went as he was preaching in town to town. Here's the application I'm going to draw from this, because sometimes we can read into these things and draw things that weren't meant to be. I think the point of these verses, on the heels of verses 35 to 39, is this. After time with his Father, after time with God, what did Jesus know he was to do? He was to have time with people who needed God. I mean, that's how simple this is. That's how basic it is today. That really, the unwavering mission of Jesus is comprised of two elements. You know the first one already, time with God, right? And the second component is just as basic. It was time with people who need God. Now, can I just ask you this? What is the basic summary of the Christian's life? When you look at their time, it's time spent with God and then time spent with people who need God. This is really the bulk of these verses. It's Mark showing us Christ needed time with God. That was the priority. That replenished and fueled and energized him. But he needed time with people who needed God as well. That's where his mission was on display. And so do you. And so do I. We need time with people who need God. It's not an either or. Are you hearing me, church? It's not an either or. It's not like, you know, I'm just done with people. Give me all God. And it's not, you know what? I'm done with God. Give me all people. What these 11 verses show us is that the mission of Christ was balanced. And so ours, as we mission with him, so to speak, is to be balanced as well. Time with God and time with people who need God. Now, it's my assumption at this point that you're thinking that I mean by this statement lost people. And I do a little bit, but not completely. I want to challenge you on something. All of us actually need God. And on that, you nod your head, correct? Everyone says, amen on that one, right? We all need God. So don't think when you hear the statement that I'm just referring to, well, Todd wants us to go find someone who's lost and witness to them. I'm actually not thinking that totally. I'm actually thinking about a broader spectrum in which time with people who need God, both believers and yet to be believers, matters in the formation and carrying out of the mission. In fact, let me challenge you even deeper on this subject. We often think about evangelizing, as only to unbelievers. And in fact, you probably thought that as I brought this out, you thought, okay, this is a good text about the Christ healing a man and spiritually saving him. And so Todd's going to tell us we need to locate somebody and evangelize them. I think that's a great idea. But that wasn't my aim here. My aim is to show that it's just people in general who need God at all levels that we have to be around. We need God, so we want people around us, and people need God, we want to be around them. It's a people business is what I'm saying. At every level. And you know that often we think we can only evangelize those who are not yet born again, but actually, in the broadest, and I would say most technical sense of the word, we actually evangelize each other week after week. Did you know that? I would explain this to you, but I think Sam Chan will do a better job. In his book, Evangelism in a Skeptical World, I just finished reading it last week. I'll show a picture of it on the screen behind me. Here's what he writes, and I love the way he really broadens our understanding of evangelism. Listen to what he says. He says that evangelism is not a method or a medium or an occasion or the audience. We think that. We think evangelism, we think to a lost person, the gospel message, or a certain style, the four spiritual laws. We have that idea. But he says this, in a broad sense, evangelism communicates the gospel to both believers and non-believers. Because you know what the word evangelism means, or evangel? It just means good news. And you know that every Sunday when you come in here, what are we celebrating? The good news that Jesus Christ has made men and women right with God through the cross. That the resurrection affirms and vindicates his sacrifice, that God is pleased. All who believe now can be right with God. You know, that's overwhelmingly beautiful to hear as a believer. Amen? And sometimes we subtract the pure essence of the gospel out of our believing environments, and we wonder why we struggle with motivation. He goes on to say this. Paul said in Colossians 1:28, when Paul was speaking to those believers, he says, this is what the verse says, Christ is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. Paul communicates or evangelizes the gospel to the believers, those who already know and follow Jesus. In this broad sense, evangelism is the basis of preaching, teaching, and ethical exhortations to believers. Without the gospel message, our preaching, teaching, and exhortations to believers would be reduced to legalism and moral aphorisms. That's really good. And it kind of opened my eyes to understand something. This is why it's so beautiful in this gathering. When you have that moment in the service, when the Holy Spirit begins to massage your heart with the truth that you believed when you were 14 or 22 or 35 or 8, but suddenly the gospel seems fresh and alive to you. You know what we're doing? Listen to this. We're evangelizing each other. We're good newsing each other. You know why that's so beautiful? Because that's the relationship. That's the fundamental part that suddenly makes us want to make sure everyone knows this news. You see, we don't go to the world with the gospel as peddlers. We don't go to the world with the gospel as something to sell. We go with the gospel to the world as those who need it and who still need it. And someone who's on the other end of hearing the gospel, who is a yet-to-be believer, and they're hearing it from someone who is like, wow, David needs this. He's sharing because he has personally experienced. This is his story. Like, this is his testimony. That's heard a whole lot different than, hey, here's four laws. Where are you on this? And will you believe and sign this card? That's a whole different conversation, isn't it? Here's what I'm saying, guys. Time with people who need God is a broad spectrum. And the gospel is the basis of every bit of that. And as that happens to us, both with believers and non-believers, it actually begins to be the element part of the element of number one. That's time with God. That's the gospel story bearing us up, providing us a foundation for ministry. You're going to hear from someone who I think has experienced some of this. Scott, will you join me on the platform for a moment? This is Scott Helms. He and Felicia have been here for years. Their little son, Jotham. And you've kind of experienced a little bit about this God doing something in your heart and then seeing that kind of fleshed out. You've had a resurgence of passion for actually spending time with people who need God, right?
Yeah,
I think last summer, tell us a bit about your experience at Summerfest and just witnessing there. Yes, it was to those who perhaps weren't believers, but we were with believers who were doing it, right? Kind of walk us through that a little bit, would you?
Sure. Well, it was Sunday before Summerfest that Pastor Todd put out an invitation for anybody to come with him and share the gospel with people at Summerfest. And it was one of those things that when I heard it, it was a scary feeling, not dissimilar from standing in front of all you and talking about it. But it was also really convicting, and I really felt like, man, this is a chance to live out the Great Commission. This is a chance to be Acts 1:8 and go. And so I went home that Sunday and was having lunch with my wife and our son, and she felt the same way, and it was like, oh man, now we're both convicted about it, and we told our son about it, and he was super excited, and we just felt like taking him and involving him in it too was just a chance for him to live out his faith and see his parents aren't ashamed of the gospel, and even if we're a little scared, we're still going to go and follow God's call. And so we went. There was probably 8 of us there mm-hmm. that night, and I can tell you one thing for sure, that Satan was trying to stop us at every turn. We found out what time it started. It was starting like after his bedtime, so there's strike one. And then it was like 95 degrees, I think, that night we were out there too. And my wife also
talking to people. Yeah,
right? Sure. And my wife also wasn't feeling well. And so Satan's just saying, don't go, don't go, don't go. Mm. And we knew, nope, we're supposed to go. And we just went and spent an hour and a half or so out there talking to people about their faith. And our son, after hearing it a few times, he wanted to be the one to go up and ask people. And I was striking out like 50%. You know, people would say, no, I'm sorry. Thank you. But you put a little 7-year-old up there, and he says, can I ask you a couple questions about your faith? They're not going to say no. He was batting 1,000, so. But then we got done, and we all kind of came back together, and we're sharing stories about talking to people. And I can tell you, nobody was saved that night, but there were a lot of really good seeds planted. Amen. Just even from the people we talked to. There was a guy that he was there with his 2 little daughters, and he came up and started talking to us. I think he was Catholic, and his wife was Jewish or something, and he just was really curious. And we talked to him for about 10 minutes, and he just really had a burden for his 2 daughters. And he went on his way, and they went and did their little rides or whatever, and on their way back out, he stopped, and he started talking to us again. So there were a lot of other stories from other people just like that, too.
In that environment, with believers, and yet in the middle of unbelievers, did you find your heart being moved with compassion? Did you find that and I'll use this word because the text uses it, the pity point was like, you know what? Yeah, these people matter. We love these people in our city. Did you find that happening?
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, it was just a different experience than I'd ever had before, of just feeling like you were kind of going out into it's Ankeny, so it's not a hostile environment, but still, feeling like you're going out and you just see these people as they come up and they answer your questions. Because that was the heartbreaking part of it too, was
Amen.
We're talking to these people and 9 out of 10 of them don't have a clear understanding of the gospel, aren't saved. They may say, well, I go to church once a year. I went to church as a kid. Mm. Do you think that you're saved? Well, yeah. Well, how come? Well, because my parents baptized me when I was a kid. Just heartbreaking stuff right outside in our community.
Yeah. It's interesting, as you hear Scott's testimony, you know, the devil was trying to keep him away from being with people who need God. And it's something we learn here, is that if the devil can keep you isolated and away from the needs, he will be able to keep your compassion down. And you'll find that your criticalness will go up. You'll be pointing all the time, what's their problem? What's the deal with them? I'm not going to get around them. They need help. And you stay in your 2-car garage home and everything's shut up. But the minute you get out with people, you'd think you'd be exposed, you'd be more critical, but you actually become more compassionate, don't you?
Absolutely.
And you find the love of God being shed abroad in your heart, and you find that you care for people. So there's wisdom in actually getting out among people, isn't there? Both believers and unbelievers, and seeing how is God going to meet our needs. Now, that's kind of led you to kind of be you're a big part of our community welcome. And these folks don't know that, but the cards we give out on a monthly basis, Scott and Tanner were a big part of that. And they've kind of put that together. I just kind of promote it. But the truth is, these guys had some real passion to say, hey, how can we get our community out, our church out in the community more? And Scott has a desire also and to see us on the streets more, if I could use that phrase. Kind of. And so in Easter, the Sunday before Easter or so, 2 weeks before Easter, we're going to kind of ask the folks to gather to be with people and go and do some street witnessing, right?
Yeah, our hope is on Saturday, the 5th of April. I think it's the 5th.
6th.
6th, thank you. 6th of April in the afternoon, about 3:30 or so. Anybody is welcome to come. Definitely, you don't have to have any evangelism experience. That was my first time last summer doing that. Bring your kids, bring the strollers, bring the wagons. It's an awesome opportunity for them. Bring your small groups, and our hope is to go out and each group, family, small group, what have you, kind of pick a street, pick a block, and go out and just share the good news with people. And I can tell you too, when we got done that night after Summerfest, it was just a different feeling than it, you know, you feel filled when you serve, whether it's at children's ministry or what have you. But it was a different feeling that night, just because it was just kind of stepping out into an uncomfortable place versus, you know, teaching second grade sometimes is uncomfortable, but it's not really the same.
At least
sort
for
of
you
thing.
It's not, right?
Right, right. I don't know. It's hard to describe, but there was just something that you just really felt like you were being a part of Isaiah 6, where it's, you know, the Lord says, who will go for us? And just feeling like you were the one that said, here am I, send me. So that's all I'd say. I'd encourage you to come and join us. We're going to go and prepare a little bit beforehand, go, come back, share, and just be his hands and feet. So.
And in fact, if you're wondering, like, how do I even show up and what we do, we're going to kind of take the same approach we did at Summerfest, right, with that survey. So walk us through that just briefly, would you?
Yeah, so what we did was we went to people with a quick survey. We said, can we just have 60 seconds of your time for a few questions about religion in Ankeny?
Mm-hmm.
Pretty vague. And then we asked them three questions that got subsequently more personal, and just to get a sense of kind of where they were in their walk, what they believed, did they have any understanding of the gospel, things like that. And then that just kind of, after those questions, they were free to walk away. If they wanted to chat more, we talked with them more. We sent them with some information, a little track kind of thing that they could take, and it's pretty painless.
Yeah, it's really just an opportunity to sow seed, have conversation. Oh, this on this Saturday, the 6th, we'll be passing out Easter invite cards. But it's we give you a tool to use that you can knock on the door or see someone in the yard and actually begin a 60-second conversation. And I appreciate what you're saying. It is scary, but it is kind of an escalated level in which we want to just follow the mission of Jesus. He went town to town. He went out and he engaged people. And that's what he needed, was to be in the middle of people who needed God. And so let's just follow suit, right?
Absolutely.
Amen. Scott, thanks for sharing. Would you, before you sit down, help me review with these people our take-home truth in? Because I think it kind of, his testimony is kind of a illustration of what's happening here in the text of Mark with Christ, and also what we should be willing to embrace as well. So let's read this together. Church, join us, would you? Jesus-like service is both convictional and compassionate. And in that order, for it's the vertical, God's gospel, that fuels the horizontal, our actions. Scott, thank you very much. Appreciate it. You say, well, Todd, I got conflicts. I can't make it that day. Well, will you at least do this for me? And I think we can all do this, whether you're coming that day or not, is you're going to get these next week as well. They're called Who's Your One? Will you think about one person that you need to spend time with who needs God? On the back, there's a place to write their name. You'll tear off part of this, turn it into us. We'll pray with you. You'll keep part of it and pray and watch God intersect your life with theirs so that the gospel that has so radically changed you and that you are passionate about can then also be heard and seen by them. As you spend time with the Father, then you spill out over them all that he's doing in your life. So as you're serving them in one way, yet you're serving him and you're with him. So you'll get that next week as well. I'm this week just trying to prepare your heart and move you towards thinking about the two elements of a mission-driven kind of life. The two things that we're seeing in the life of Christ. Time with God and time with people who need God. We need both of those. It's not an either or, it's a both and. And so to respond today, I'm just going to give you some opportunities to talk to God about these two things. In that order. So would you bow your heads with me, please, for a few moments? And let's let these 11 verses and the simplicity of them and yet the necessity of them weigh upon us for a bit, can we? The band's going to join us. I'm just going to open up the altar here for a bit. We don't give invitations here at First Assembly very much at all. I admit that to you. But even this morning, just thinking through how we're going to enter into communion and think about the closing of this service, I sense God's Spirit saying to me, give the people an opportunity to respond in a way that would help them solidify their commitments to these two things. And so I'm just going to ask you, church, in a few moments we're going to stand and you can go to the tables and get the elements like we always do, sure. But I'm going to ask you to spend a little more time, and would you access either the place at the communion table with our elders who will be standing there, or some of our prayer team members, our deacons, they may be at the front. Would you access some time to commit to these two things? Would you say, Todd, I'm committing to time with God. Regular Bible reading and prayer, communing with the Father. And right now the devil may be saying to you, well, if I go and pray with someone or if I commit to that, I'll be saying that I'm not doing well at that. That's the devil speaking to you right now. Forget that. Man, if God's convicting you, respond to the Lord in humble confession and say, Lord, yeah, I've not been real good at prioritizing my time with you. But going forward, Lord, I want to recommit to that kind of missional element, time with you that matters. And then time with people. And maybe God's starting to lay a name on your heart already. Maybe you want to come and just pray for that person now. And then as God opens doors, or as God leads you proactively to maybe create some doors, you'll follow through on those. I just want to ask you, would you commit to these two things this morning? Without any shame or fear or apologies, I'm asking you to commit to two things that actually are necessary for a mission-driven lifestyle. And I don't want to back up from these. Would you say, Todd, I'm in. I want to commit to regular time with God and regular time with people who need God.
We hope you enjoyed today's message. For more messages, visit firstfamily.church/sermons or subscribe to our podcast feed. Thanks for listening.